Turn with me this morning, if you will, please, to Genesis and chapter 24. I'm going to read to you just the first 10 verses of this chapter, and we shall consider these verses together after that. Genesis and chapter 24. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant in of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow me, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. The servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. May God be pleased to help us this morning to understand this precious word that we have before us. Let me just remind you, if I need to do that, with the last message that we were speaking from this particular subject of the life of Abraham was concerning his tears. And you'll remember it was because of the death of Sarah. And we spoke about Sarah and her life and her testimony that she left behind. She was a woman of faith. And it must have been quite a great trial in the life of Abraham to lose the wife that he had. Probably they'd been together perhaps even for some 100 years. Now, the story that we have before us in this particular chapter is 3 years after the death of Sarah. So it's not a very long time, of course, in the comparison to the ages of the patriarchs, as we have discussed before. Abraham decided that it was time to find a wife for Isaac. And I just remind you that Abraham, at this particular time, would have been 140 years of age, and Isaac then, of course, would have been 40 years of age. This chapter, which I'm sure is probably one of the most well-known to you in the life of Abraham, in chapter 22 as well, perhaps, it is the great romantic chapter of the Bible. And wherever you talk about romance, then you will have in your mind this great chapter 24 of the book of Genesis. It really is alongside the story of Ruth and Boaz and their romance, and perhaps in the New Testament, the marriage of Cana. It seems to me that what we read of in this chapter is that it was a marriage planned in heaven. Some people think that all marriages are planned in heaven. Sometimes we have to acknowledge that they're certainly not. But this certainly is a marriage that was planned in heaven. And in this day when marriage and family values seem to be scoffed at on every hand in our land, somehow I think that this chapter teaches us much about separation, who we should marry as Christians. It teaches us about the Lord's way in obtaining a bride, and teaches about morality, that morality which existed in Abraham's life should certainly be in our lives as well. And it teaches us also something about lifelong commitment, which is something, of course, that people disown today and continue to do it with greater passion. Now, it seems to me that there are different applications that we can have of this chapter. I've only read you 10 verses, but I take it for granted that most of you will know the story of this chapter. I'm only going to deal with the first 10 verses because I suppose I've experienced in time past preparing for the whole of the chapter and not getting even halfway through it. And so we'll just think about the first 10 verses, and God willing, we shall carry on with the chapter a few more Sunday mornings in the future. There are different applications of this particular chapter. First of all, we could look at it historically, and if we look at it historically, then of course you will see the advisability of Isaac, having a wife, so that the seed might continue on. And we look at all the facts, and there are more facts in this particular chapter than any other chapter concerning this very subject. And so you could look at it historically, and we will of course ourselves be looking at some of the facts in this chapter. You could also look at it prophetically. Some people regard this chapter as really the story of the Jews and then the New Testament. This is almost a Brethren interpretation, if you understand what I mean. But they will say that really what you have here is, first of all, the Old Testament, but Sarah now has died. The Old Testament has come to the finish. And so you come into the New Testament, and Rebecca is introduced into the New Testament, a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow that doesn't fully satisfy me, although I can see the picture of it. But you also can deal with this chapter in another way as well, in its application. It's parabolically. In other words, here is a parable. And the parable is simply this, that here the servant that we've read of is a picture of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in this day in which we live. And then there's another one concerning this parable, and this is the one that I wanted to try and to take, because I think that the application of it will do us most good as servants of Jesus Christ. The servant is the picture of the Christian. What is our job? We've been saved by the grace of God. We've learned what it means to be a Christian. But what are we saved for? We're saved to serve. We are servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. What is our purpose? What is our job? What is our work? It's to seek a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if you look at this chapter in that light, it will help you to understand the wonderful story that we have before us. Well now, let us, if we can, get into this chapter. I want you to see, first of all, Abraham the sojourner. In verse 1, we have what I really call Abraham the sojourner. And remember, when last week we were dealing with this story, we spoke about that Abraham, in the previous chapter, called himself a stranger and a sojourner. And we described just what that really meant. This was really his own humility before the people of the land. A stranger is one that doesn't belong, and a sojourner is one who has temporary residence there. And here is the man who has temporary residence, and he's very conscious of that very fact. And so we read in verse 1 of this chapter, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. We've seen many pictures of Abraham, haven't we, over the months that we've tried to deal with the character of Abraham. We've seen him as a traveller, we've seen him as a fighter, when he fought, of course, the kings. And we've also seen him preeminently as a worshipper. Wherever he was, he had an altar. But here, we see him as a widower. He had lost his own lovely wife. And somehow it seems to me in my imagination that the picture that you have of Abraham at the beginning of this chapter is one who is musing and one who is meditating. And there are three things, it seems to me, that come out just in that first verse. First of all, note the background. It says, Abraham was old and well stricken in age. Now, if we just looked at that verse, of course, we may just read it and pass over it. We're not told where he was. And the reason I say this is because you will know that he'd taken up a temporary residence at Beersheba, where there was a well. But Sarah had died at Hebron, the place of fellowship. So we're not sure just where he was. Probably most commentators are correct when they assume that he was at Hebron at this particular time. Now we're told his age. We're not told of the actual years, although we do know that because it's easy to work out. But that he was old and well stricken in years. The Jews always divided the ages of people, and they divided old age. Some of you might be interested in this. The Jews say, and they say to this day, a person between 60 and 70, that is the commencement of old age. From 70 to 80, it's a hoary-headed age. And when a person was over 80, they were well stricken in years. Well, if you look at the life of Abraham, you'd have to say he was well stricken in years, because he was 140. But when you look at this man and the description that we have here, I'm sure in my mind that he had thoughts of Sarah. Must have done, mustn't he? As he sat now, well stricken in years, he thought back over all the experiences that they had been through, and how God had revealed himself, and how God had blessed him. And then he would look outside, and he would look at the sons of Heth, and he would see the Hittites, the Canaanites, and he must have been appalled by the behaviour that he saw round about him. He saw around him the ungodly. And probably he feared for the future. Some of us, when we get older, that's the very thing that we do as well. We look back and we thank God for his blessing and for the way in which he's led and guided us, but we fear for the future. We can't open our newspaper without something alarming us. The crime on every hand and the godlessness of this nation of ours and the way that they try to be God themselves, now creating designer babies and so on, which they talk of at least. People fear for the future. What is really going to happen in the future? But somehow, Abraham here, when we look at his background, must have feared especially for his own family. God had answered prayer. God, in a miracle, had produced Isaac. When their bodies were well past childbearing, we've been through all that, haven't we? And we've said what a miracle it was. But now what would happen to Isaac in the future? That's the background. Now the second thing you will see is the blessing. So we've noted the background, note the blessing. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. I love that statement. What a wonderful statement it is. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. I wonder if we could say that about our lives. When we look back upon our lives, notice the comprehensiveness of that. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Just imagine the times in which he failed, but the Lord had worked it together for good. Just think of the times of difficulty and trial that Abraham had been through. The Lord had worked it together for good. And when we look back at our lives, we should have no regrets in the sense of spiritual things. We regret the failures, we regret the sins, we regret the backsliding, we regret all the things that have caused God's face to turn away from us. But when we look back, God has worked all these things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. And every believer coming to this point, soon to be the end of his life, my, what a wonderful statement. The Lord has blessed him in all things. We ought to understand just what that really means. We've been through trouble, we've been through trial, but the Lord has blessed us and we have been. It's also a wonderful statement because of when it was actually spoken. 3 years after the death of his dear wife Sarah. It must have been a trial. We thought about it last week, and we thought about the pain and the sorrow that it must have produced. And yet now, after 3 years, this statement can be said, and it must have been Abraham acknowledging this statement, the Lord is blessed in all things, even at the time of sorrow. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote that lovely hymn that is in our hymn book. We don't sing it because usually it's a hymn for funerals, although it seems to me to be something for every experience. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sun after rain, peace after pain, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. That summarizes Abraham here that we're looking at. This blessing is not explained, but I can assure you, and we must understand that, first of all, it must have meant heavenly blessing, mustn't it? He had the presence of God with him. God revealed himself, the God of glory, the Most High God, the El Shaddai, the bountiful God, the everlasting God, Jehovah, and then Jehovah Jireh, that we thought of as our church motto for this year. And so the presence of God was with him. And so he could truly say these words, God has blessed Abraham in all things. This man had soul satisfaction. Oh, that we may strive to have this soul satisfaction ourselves. But the blessing wasn't only heavenly, was it? It was earthly as well. He was rich. Richness was counted in how many flocks he had, and cattle he had, and herds he had. But he had silver and he had gold, this chapter tells us. This man had possessions which others never knew anything about. And surely he had proved that wonderful verse that comes later, they that honour me will I honour. Or in the New Testament, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Oh, that we may learn this lesson. Somehow it seems to me that we try to fit in the things of God with everything else we do. And if we can't fit it in, we just give it up and we don't bother about the things of God. My friend, that wasn't Abraham. The things of God was priority to him. The background, the blessing. I want you to notice something else, the burden. The burden is mentioned in the verses that come afterwards, and we'll consider them in full. But we know the story, and so let me just remind you about this burden. Abraham was a patient man. He'd learned patience, hadn't he? There was one time when he was impatient, went down to Egypt, went to the king of Gerar. He also, of course, sinned with Hagar just because he was impatient. But God made him patient. And it wasn't until he was 100 that he had this son. And he had to wait for this son. And now he had to wait the years afterwards. And now Isaac was 40. He waited for 40 years. God had promised a seed. The seed would be as the dust of the earth, as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of the sky. How could it happen? Now Isaac was 40, and Abraham wanted to perpetuate the seed. Isaac must have a wife, that was the burden. But this wife must be the right one, not of the corrupt seed of the daughters of Canaan. They were worldly, they were wicked, they were wanton in their behaviour, they served frightful forms of pagan idolatry. A daughter must not be taken from there. They had no knowledge of the living God. Abraham had to be sure of the line of succession. I wonder if you could enter into this and understand the burden that this man had at this particular time. So the first thing you see is Abraham, the sojourner. But the second thing that I want you to notice is the unknown servant. Verse 2, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of the house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. What a great responsibility it was for this servant. And yet, what a remarkable privilege it was as well. And my friend, I just want to try to introduce you to this, because if only we could catch hold of this, the service that we do would be a great responsibility, but also a great privilege. And we would be prepared to sacrifice, because we would know that it is our life's work. Maybe this was the most important thing that this man had ever done. I'm sure it was. And the most important thing that we can do is to serve the Lord. Griffiths Thomas, in his commentary on Genesis, says this concerning this man. We may fitly regard him as a model. As a model for all who are called. He is. This man is a model. If you want to really serve God acceptably, then look at this man and see how you and I can work with all our heart to bring a bride for Jesus. And that is what we do in the Sunday school. That's what we do amongst the young people. That's what we do in our services. That's what we do in our visitation. That's what we do in our prayers. Seeking a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a responsibility. What? So then, let us have a look at this. I want you to see his assignment. Extremely important. Selecting a bride for Isaac. So much depended upon it. He shared the vision, it seems to me. He was the eldest servant. He must have been close to Abraham. And he shared the vision. So much depended upon this. It was the hardest of tasks. Why, we would say it's hard enough to choose a bride for ourselves, and choosing a bride for someone else, this is the hardest of tasks. And yet there was the simplest of conditions. The conditions were simple, weren't they? First of all, it wasn't to be a Canaanite woman. We thought about that. But he was to go to Abraham's own family, but we're in Haran. And that also the third condition was that he wasn't allowed to take Isaac there. Why? Because Isaac might have been weak and stayed there. And God wanted him in this land. This land was the promised land. This was the land where he should be. Now we're introduced to what I call the difficult problem. He had to travel in the desert for 500 miles and then return 500 miles. But that perhaps was the least of his difficulties. He had to persuade a girl to follow him. And this girl had never seen Abraham or Isaac that he was going to speak about. He had to travel to a strange land. But that was his mandate. My friend, when I thought about this, I thought, isn't that just our mandate as well? It's hard. It's difficult. The conditions are simple. But oh, how difficult it is to to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ and to give out the word of God and to try and convince men and women that this is the way to live and that we're seeking a bride for Jesus Christ that can see him. It's a land which they've never hardly heard of today. This is a pagan land in which we live in Great Britain today. And people have no desire, no concern. But then our job, difficult and hard, is this is the mandate for every believer and every Christian. And one day we will be judged according to how we have lived up to this responsibility. The second thing I want you to notice, and this is so important, his anonymity. He was a nonsense, it seems to me. We read more about the servant in this chapter than anybody else. Read it through yourself. And yet, this servant is not named once. 14 times he's called the servant. 9 times he's called the man, or man. Once he's called Lord, out of respect. And once he's called blessed of the Lord. Now there are other people who are named. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Bethuel, Milcah, Laban, Nahor. All of those are named. But this man is not named at all at any time. Now some believe, and it seems to me to be quite credible, that this is Eleazar of Damascus, that we read of in chapter 15 and verse 2. It seems to me to be obvious that it really is him. But he's never actually named in this important long chapter. Here he remains anonymous. And somehow I think that here is a lesson in humility in service. There's no attempt by this servant to exalt himself. Even though it seems to me that he has every opportunity, he speaks of his master 19 times. His job is to show the attractiveness of the son, Isaac. Now, once again, isn't that exactly what we should do with ourselves? I remember telling you the story of years of persecution to the dissenting church. It was an act of parliament that in dissenting bodies, such as we are, they were not allowed to preach. They could come and sing psalms, but they were never allowed to sing hymns or indeed to preach. And so they used to have a platform, and there used to be a curtain or some sort of barrier, and a man would stand behind and he would preach. So that when the authorities came, they had no one to arrest because they couldn't actually see who was speaking, and he would escape before they had a chance to get behind the curtain and see who it was. A most strange thing. That happened in this country. But somehow, isn't that exactly how we ought to be? So that the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the word we speak is most prominent at all. There's a hymn that's not in our hymn book, but a hymn that I've often sung and love, and you may remember it. Not I, but Christ be honoured, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ himself be known. Christ only. No show, no ostentation. Christ and Christ alone. Isn't that exactly how we ought to feel as we seek to serve the Lord? It's not what we do. It's not our work. It's the Lord's work. And it's the Lord's work that is most important at all. And we ought to be anonymous, so that the Lord gets all the glory. It's not to bring people to a church. It's not to bring people into membership. It's not for our glory. It's for the Lord. It's not the numbers that count. It's what the Lord does that counts. And we seek to attract men and women, boys and girls, to the Lord Jesus. Now the third thing that you will see here is his assistants. Somehow it seems to me that in these verses and the verses that follow, you will see that Abraham's servant received divine help for this most important and difficult task that he had been given to do. The Lord helped him. The Lord sustained him. Think of the days of travel. Think of when he gets there and all the difficulties confronting him. The Lord helped him and the Lord sustained him. Isn't that how the Lord helps us and sustains us? It's a wonder to me that the Lord ever sustains us over periods of years and keeps us going and strengthens us and blesses us in such a manner and in such a way. It's all of the Lord. The Lord gives us all his assistance. Now somehow we can almost analyse this, and you will know how my mind works perhaps after listening to me for so long. And I have to analyse this, and I have to say to myself, how did this assistance really work out? Well, somehow it was in the past, because we can trace the very providence of God. And somehow that is very important to us. Let's have a look at this and see what we mean. Chapter 22, that's a wonderful chapter, of course, isn't it? Concerning Isaac and Abraham. Well, we come to the last part of this particular chapter, and you will see there, and I'm not going to read all the verses for time, but look at verse 20. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Isn't it remarkable that one came to tell Abraham, and this was some years previously, it was at least 10 years, and maybe it was just a little more than that, and it was 10 years previously. Now you go down the verses and you will see that verse 23, and Bethuel begat Rebekah. And that's the important point there, because this was told Abraham concerning his family. And I trace there, and I see there, something of the very providence of God. Even before anything happened for a wife of Isaac, God had prepared it. I remember being in college, and our principal told us how he and his wife got together. And he said that he himself was in the ministry at the time, Presbyterian ministry in Canada. And he felt that he really did need a wife in the ministry that he was in, as a Presbyterian minister there. He went on his knees, and he was on his knees for hours, and he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And he put it in his diary that he prayed that day. And suddenly the Lord gave him the assurance that he had answered prayer, put it down. 5 years later, he met the woman who would finally be his wife. And during their conversation, she told him when she was actually converted, and it was the very hours that he was on his knees in prayer that the Lord had brought that woman to a knowledge of himself. How remarkable that is. But isn't that the providence of God? The very moment when the Lord gave him the assurance is the time that that woman passed from death unto life. 5 years later, they came to know each other and finally were married. How remarkable. The providence of God is such wonderful. And so, therefore, as we go forth as soul winners, as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared the way. You may not believe that. You may not even know it. But the Lord has prepared the way. He brings the people who need the word that particular time. And as we go forth, the Lord has prepared the hearts and lives. We may be fearful, but the Lord is preparing the ground. How remarkable. Not only that, he'd been preparing Abraham, and he'd been preparing this servant for his life's work. This was the one thing in the life of this servant that we remember him for. And it was at this particular moment God was preparing him for. And then the assistance isn't only before the event, but during the event. He goes to the right place. He goes to the right person. Rebecca comes out, immediately meets her by the well. The plan of God is correct. Everything falls into place. See, all things work together for good. And then after as well, the Lord gives assistance. This woman is willing to go to this man, to a place she'd never seen, to a person she'd never heard of, and she's willing to go. How remarkable somehow this all seems to me. The assistance of God. And not only that, not only the providence of God, but the provision of God as well. Look at verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Look at verse 14. And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred of my father's house. The provision of the Lord. Somehow we ought to stop, didn't we, and speak about the ministry of angels. I will send my angel before thee. You know, angels are real. They protect us. They lead and guide us. The angels have gone before, even preparing tomorrow for us, if the Lord spares us. Isn't it wonderful that we have this assistance of the Lord? And then, there's another thing as well. And we've just briefly touched on this because we'll come back to this. His assistance is through prayer. Abraham prays when his servant is with him. And the servant prays when he gets to the well. And the servant really prays with power and passion. Somehow Abraham had influenced this man to know that without prayer he would fail. And so therefore he commits and commends his way to the Lord in prayer. Ian Bounds, who wrote a few books on prayer, said these words, and they're relevant today as when he wrote them. What the church needs is not more mechanical organizations or novel methods. It needs men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. My friend, let us learn that lesson well. Because when we pray, the assistance of God comes down from heaven. The unknown servant is a Simon. It's anonymous. His assistance. His agreement. Look at this strange custom of putting his hand under the thigh of Abraham. But this was a custom which really meant that this was his plan. Abraham received the divine help, and that divine help must be to his servant as well. But Abraham asks for a pledge of duty. He asks for a commitment to service. He asks for consecration to the task, and put forth his hand as a token of what he's going to do. Notice this as well. How he makes him swear by the Lord, that is Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. I almost like to say that that's another revelation of a name of God, and it seems to me to be just that. But what I want to emphasize perhaps here is not just to dwell on that point, but to say this. Some people want to leave God in heaven, and are glad that he is in heaven. But the God that we believe in and Abraham believed in was also the God of the earth. Think about that. He's here to see us when we're working for him. He knows all about what we do. And sometimes we fail, and sometimes we don't do things as we should. But the Lord is here. He's here to help us. He's here to assist us. He's the God of heaven. Praise God, he is. He's on the throne in heaven. That's his sovereignty. But look, God is the God of the earth. He's the God of everyday life. He's the God of the sanctuary. He's the God of the shop. He's the God of the celestial quarters. He's the God of the common things of life as well. And the servant has a question before he'll pledge. Supposing this woman will not come after me. Supposing she rejects. Am I responsible? Am I going to be accountable? He's definitely going to be accountable. accountable for everything he does, just like we are accountable for our service. We don't have to answer to men, we have to answer to God. And so that is so very important. But look at the principle that Abraham actually says in verse 8. And if this woman will not be willing to follow thee, thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. What's the principle that you can see here? We are not judged on results. We are judged on being obedient and faithful. My friend, I'm thankful for that. Some people judge me on results. God will judge me how faithful I have been before God. God rewards faithfulness and obedience. So verse 9. And a servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swear to him concerning this matter. He was now willing to go. With this knowledge he agrees. His pledge was made. Are we willing to pledge and say, oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end, come what may. I'm not going to be judged on the results, I'm going to be judged on my faithfulness. Oh my friend, let us understand this. How important it really is. Let me quickly close with our last point, because otherwise I could go through this chapter for a good few months. I've spoken to you about the sojourner, the servant, now the bountiful supply. Look at verse 10, remarkable verse, isn't it? The servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Note what goes with him when he goes. The providence of God, the protection of the angels, the prayer which he had really made. He was covered in prayer, and now something more, provision. He goes for 3 things. That's what I wanted to bring in, because it's so important. The first thing is that he goes with the master's blessing. His authority was the knowledge that he had been sent. Nehemiah asked 3 things of the king when he was in captivity in Shushan, Babylon. When he went back to Jerusalem, that he would be sent, if you send me, I'll go. That he would be supplied, and that he would be safe. That's the thought here. The servant wanted to know that he was sent. And we too have that authority. What is our authority to preach? What is our authority to witness? Well, our authority is that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent us. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And again, the Lord Jesus said, have not I sent you? Our authority, our mandate, is the Master's blessing. It's the Lord that has sent us. The second thing is the manifold provision. Look at this verse. The servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. How remarkable this really is. That when we read about this, and this is the little bit here. For all the goods of the master were in his hand. He had everything. The camels were laden with goods. Everything was at his disposal. And you see, the application of that is simply, Christ has given us all things necessary for the work which he has called us to. Peter said, all granted unto us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Paul said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Do you need strength? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Do you need words to say? Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Do you need courage? Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. We have all our master's goods in our hands. That's the Christian. The final thing I thought I want to leave with you is the marks of obedience. That last part of this verse. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia. And he arose and went. Immediate response. He was to travel to Haran, the place that Abraham first came to, where Terah, the father, came, and it seems now all the family. He left the rest of the family there. The very name of the city was called after the youngest son of Terah. Mesopotamia, 500 miles away, north to the Jordan Valley, past Damascus, around the fertile crescent which is called the Eye of the East, across the Euphrates, finally to the destination. A man of faith, a man of prayer, a man of commitment, a man of courage, a man in the will of God, as a faithful servant for the big task of his life. What a story.